You know, one of the goals of the Bible is to reveal to us the heart of God. Not just the plans of God, not just the principles of God, but most importantly, the heart of God. And I think one of the most beautiful places where God does that is in the story that Jesus tells in the gospel, that story of the prodigal son. You guys are familiar with that story, that son who comes to his dad and fully disrespects him by saying to his dad, you know, dad, I don't want to wait for you to die. I want to have my inheritance now. And that was just unheard of. That was not a part of their culture, but he comes and as if he was saying to his dad, dad, I wish you were already dead. I just want my inheritance. And so his dad ends up giving him his inheritance. And you guys know the story. He goes out and spends his inheritance on wild living. And when everything is finally gone, that young man finds himself in a pig pen. He's working for a pig farmer. And he's so hungry that he's literally thinking about eating the pig slop. And it's then that the Bible tells us that he comes to his senses and he realizes, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my dad. I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask my dad if he'll forgive me. And I'll say to him, I'm not worthy to be your son, but could I be one of your servants? And you know the story. As that son is on his way home, it says that his father sees him a long way off and runs out to him. And before the son can even get out his whole speech, the father welcomes him home. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of God. Well, in the section of 1 Samuel that we have been in over the last couple of weeks, We've seen David in what we might call his prodigal son season. That after the death of Samuel, the prophet, the mentor in David's life, David kind of goes off of the rails and actually goes and he's living with the Philistines. And today we're going to see where David comes to his come to his senses moment. The question is, how is he going to respond? You know, last week, if you were here, Pastor Jason Duff did an amazing job of taking us through chapters 26 through 29. And we saw there that David was going through some difficult days. And we saw him in a completely backslidden state, that he's been living with the Philistines in one of their kind of outpost towns, the town of Ziklag, for 16 months. And things take an all-time low when the Philistines are about ready to go into battle against the people of Israel, the people of God. And David and his men are about to join with the Philistines in coming against the people of God, the very people that David has been called to lead. That's about as low as it can get. But God didn't let it happen. As the Philistine generals are looking at David and his men, and they're like, we don't trust this guy. We don't like him being here. So they say to their king, send him home. And this was a divine intervention on the part of the Lord, sparing David from doing something that he would ultimately regret, fighting against the people of God. And you would have thought that David would have realized this. That he would have realized, man, that was God's grace. That was God saving me from doing something that I would have regretted. But he's so out of touch with the Lord that he's leaving Gath where the Philistines are, and he's completely discouraged. And he heads home to Ziklag, bummed out and depressed, feeling unwanted and unneeded. And now God is going to get David's attention. But the question is, at what price? What will it take to bring David around? What is it going to take to bring David to his senses? But know this, because God loves David so much, God's going to do what it takes. And so too in your life and my life. God loves you so much that he will pursue you. When you get out of line, when you turn your back on him, when you're playing that prodigal son, prodigal daughter, you know, type of thing, he will pursue you and he'll do whatever it takes to bring you to your senses. The question is, when that happens, how will you respond? Will you get bitter or better? Will you turn from the Lord even more or turn to the Lord? Well, we're going to see how this plays out in David's life. The roadmap for our study today, we're going to break down this chapter in this way. We're going to see, first of all, the loss. And then we're going to see the turnaround, that turnaround moment in David's life. And then we're going to see the recovery. So let's start with the loss. Look at chapter 29, verse 11, the last verse. It says, "So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." So the David and his men, they're heading home. They're heading to their outpost there in Ziklag, and the Philistine army is beginning to march toward Israel. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day." Pause there and give me your attention. I want you to notice that from Gath to Ziklag, where they were living, it was a three-day journey. And I'm sure in the minds of David's men, there was a sense of excitement. They'd been 16 months that they, you know, had been living in that land, and it had been several months since they had been away from their families. And so they're coming home, and there's an excitement. And I'm sure as they're getting closer, their pace was increasing and the excitement is building, and they come up over a ridge, and this is what they see. Instead, notice it says, "The Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from the small to the great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." Now, David and his men don't know this. They don't know that their families haven't been killed. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And here's something that we see from this story. Here's something that we see from these last 16 months in David's life, is that compromise always cost. And we see some lessons in compromise here, that compromise always leaves our families unguarded. You know, David and his men leave their families unguarded and unprotected in their compromise to join forces with the armies of the Philistines to fight against the people of God. Left them unguarded, unprotected, and upon their return, they find disaster. Their city is burned with fire, their homes are in ruins, and their families are gone. And like I said, they don't know if they're dead or alive. Listen, compromise with sin in the home is like leaving the door unlocked for the enemy to just walk right in. And when David and his men are living in compromise, the Amalekites do just that. They walk right in, and their families are taken captive, and their homes and their city is completely destroyed. And that's what compromise does. Compromise can leave a family in ruins and a house divided. I've seen too many families blown apart by the compromise of a husband or a wife, where the kids just completely turn their backs on God, and the kids just completely come to a place where they just don't want nothing to do, you know, with the Lord, and they become bitter by the hypocrisy that they've seen in their parents. Notice, compromise in the small things can lead to collapse in the big things. And precious church, would you note this? Compromise always grows. It always grows. It's never dormant. You know, we live in this, you know, media-driven world now where we know, we hear about everything, right? And so we've heard over the last several years of the complete collapses that have taken place of several, you know, Christian leaders, some even just recently. And we can look at that and think of somebody that seems like God was using in such incredible ways and think, how did that happen? I'll tell you this, it didn't happen overnight. It happened with small little steps of compromise that just led to bigger ones and bigger ones and bigger ones. And there can be this great deception when you're compromising and nothing is happening. You're like, hey, God must think that this is okay. This must not be a big idea. But there's always consequences to compromise. And so David and his men come back to their town to find that all has been lost. And this is the second thing we learned about compromise, is that compromise always leads to great grief. Notice verse 4. It says, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, were taken captive. Picture this. Here we see that David and his men come, and these are commandos. These are warriors. These are some of the finest fighting men in Israel's history. And they're sobbing uncontrollably. They're heartbroken. They're exhausted by their grief. I mean, we're talking about total emotional collapse here. Picture that. I mean, these are hard and tough guys, and they're crying like little babies. And it's a reminder to us that pain does not discriminate based on strength. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever wept like that? Have you ever had a time in your life where you just cried until you could cry no more? The tears just wouldn't flow? That type of anguish? You know, my father and I were extremely close. Loved my dad. Before I met my wife, my dad was my best friend. After that, he became number two. But loved my dad. And my dad died in late February 2020, a couple of weeks before COVID broke out. And when COVID broke out, I mean, it was such a crazy time, wasn't it? And we're trying to figure out what is going on and what is happening. And as a church, we were scrambling, you know, for the first month or so. We were, you know, meeting, online. We're doing these videos. I mean, we turned the stage and everything into a production studio. And we're just trying to figure this out and map this. And it was such a crazy, crazy time. And we just got swept up in it. And it became so busy and so consuming. I honestly didn't have time to grieve. And it wasn't until about August, when the dust had settled, and you know, in May we started meeting outside, and then in August we came back inside and started meeting. And it wasn't until about August that it just hit me one day, my dad died. And I just wept and wept. And wept until I could cry no more. The tears just wouldn't fall. I mean, it was just such a heavy, heavy moment. I experienced this sort of emotional collapse that day. That's what's happening here with David and his men. And so we see that compromise leaves a family unguarded. Compromise brings great grief. And number three, compromise can make enemies of the best of friends. Look at verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughter. These guys are weeping and they're crying until they can't cry anymore. And then all of a sudden their grief turns to anger. And somebody says, this is David's fault. This is David's fault. If he hadn't drug us into the land of the Philistines to go and fight with the Philistines against the people of God, we would have been here and this would not have happened. This is David's fault. Let's stone him. And isn't it interesting in times of crisis how the natural man is always looking for somebody to blame? Isn't it? Instead of taking responsibility for our own actions, we want to play the victim and look for somebody else to blame. You know, that behavior dates all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the first sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit, remember God comes and he's like, Adam, where are you? And Adam's like, well, we're hiding because we're naked. And God says, did you eat of the fruit? It was the woman that you gave me. Not my fault. It's her fault. And actually, God, it's your fault because you're the one who gave her to me. You brought her into the picture, and cowardly men have been using that excuse ever since. Seriously. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. They want to blame it on God. And so David's men are looking outward. They're looking for someone to blame, and they want to blame David. And this is the moment where David is going to come to his senses. And what is he going to do? We'll watch and see. While everyone else is turning outward, looking outward, David looks upward. And we read in verse 6, here's the turnaround, the beginning of it. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Underline that. That is such a powerful phrase. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 23, this was a time when it was another very low point in David's life. And in that low point, we read and we saw how David's friend Jonathan sought him out. And Jonathan comes to him, and this is the phrase that 1 Samuel 23 gives us. It says, and Jonathan strengthened David's hands in the Lord. And we noted that that was a very interesting description. He strengthened his hands. Those hands that were used for war. Those hands that were used to praise God and play his instrument and write the psalms that we have in our Bible. Jonathan strengthened David's hands in the Lord. And we noted in that study that Jonathan did that by reminding David of three things. He reminded David of God's presence with him. He told him, hey, David, God hasn't abandoned you. He reminded David of God's promise to him. You are going to be king. My father knows it. Everyone else knows it. And he reminded David of God's power in his life. That one with God is a majority. And those simple reminders got David out of his funk, got him back on track. Now, I want to say, this is purely speculation on my part. But I do think it's one of those moments, one of those things that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out. Pastor Bob was right on that one too. There's a few of these, you know, few of these ideas that I have that I think, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we'll find out that this is true, that it's no coincidence. I'm always pay attention to language in the Bible. And I think it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of the scriptures here in 1 Samuel uses a very similar phraseology that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Jonathan strengthened David's hands in the Lord. And here in chapter 30, another low point, probably the lowest point in David's life, that it's almost the same phraseology. And David strengthened himself in the Lord. And I think there's a connection between the two. I think that what Jonathan did for David in 1 Samuel chapter 23 helps David do for himself here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I think David, as he comes to his senses, he's strengthening himself. He's reminding himself of God's presence with him. I'm not alone. Of God's promise to him. I'm called to be the king. And of God's power in his life. With God on my side, I will be victorious. We need reminders, don't we? I don't know about you, but when my wife sends me to the grocery store, I always tell her, text it to me, please. Because if you don't, I'm going to forget something. The Apostle Peter said this. He says that I choose, brethren, I am seeking to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And the Lord knows that we need reminders. He knows that our hearts need to be stirred at times of the most basics of truths. And you know what? I have experienced this many times in my almost 30 years of being the pastor of this church, that there are these weeks in my preparation for our study here on Sunday morning that I'll come across something that is to me sort of a fresh insight or like a deep truth, something that I haven't seen before in that way. And I got to tell you, so often when God does that, I am so excited to share on that Sunday. I come and I'm like, oh man, I can't wait to share this. But what's really, really interesting on so many of those occasions where I feel like I've got a fresh truth or a deep truth that God's put on my heart to share, the response that I get after service when I'm out in the lobby is minimal. And not that I'm looking for response, pat on the back, but it is nice sometimes to just be able to know, like, okay, you know, I'm connecting. And so sometimes I'm like, gosh, I was so excited about that. And did they not get it, Lord? Like, I don't know, you know, what's going on? And then what's really, really crazy is then there are other weeks as I'm preparing that the thing that the Lord has me focus on to me just seems so basic, like so elementary. I'm literally like arguing with God. Like, really, Lord? Everybody knows this. And on those Sundays, I show up and I'm almost embarrassed to share. Like I'm expecting the reaction is going to be, that's all you got, Pastor Rob? But it's so funny how on those Sundays where I feel like I'm sharing the most basic of truths, I'll have 50 people come up to me after service and be like, oh, that was so amazing. And that's so, that was just what I needed. And it's not just new people. It's some of you who have been around here for 20 years who know the word of God. And every single time that happens, it's a reminder to me of how much we need to be reminded of the most basic truths in the scriptures. And David here is I think Jonathan reminds him of these things, and he's reminding himself of these things. And David strengthens himself in the Lord. And David turned to the Lord with this broken heart. He turns to the Lord in full surrender. And God was more than ready at that moment to supply David with the strength and the courage and the assurance that he needed to carry out the mission. Because the Bible tells us that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Meaning that when we come to him in our brokenness and our weakness, he does not turn away from us, but he turns toward us. If we're honest, sometimes when people around us come to us in their brokenness and weakness, we can turn away from them because we're kind of like, I got enough problems of my own. You know, I can't deal with you. I can't deal with this. God never does that. As we come to him with that broken heart, he turns toward us. I tell you this all the time. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's in our brokenness and weakness that we discover the sufficiency of his grace, and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Can I get an amen to that? And David and his men are going to experience this firsthand. So we see this moment is the turnaround. Now we're going to see the recovery. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. Remember, the ephod was that vest that the priest would wear that had the two stones in it, the Urim and the Thummim. And it was those two stones that would change color. And it was a way that God used to bring and give direction to his people. So David says, bring the ephod here. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? So David here, he's back on track. He's no longer talking to himself. He's talking to God. And he answered him, God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So David went, and he and his 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. So note this. David and his men, they get this assurance. God says, go, and you're going to recover all, which had to mean in their minds, our families must be still alive. Let's go. And they start charging. Now, can I remind you, they've already been traveling 25 for three straight days, 25 miles a day. So 75 miles they've been traveling on foot. And so here they go, and they're going, and they're pursuing at this breakneck speed. When 200 of the men, one third, they can't keep up. They're falling behind. They're too weak to press into the battle. And these were men who loved David, who were loyal to David, who would follow David anywhere. But at this particular time, they can't go on. They're tired physically and they're emotionally spent. Their hands are hanging down, their knees are feeble, and they're just burned out. And they're still grieving over the loss of their families. And so David says to these 200, hey guys, you guys stay here. You guys stay here by the brook, get refreshed, and you guys can guard the supplies. We'll leave everything that's unnecessary here, and so we can keep charging. And we're going to come back to this group in just a minute. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And so when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, and for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then David says to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. So he left him there to die, basically. And he says, verse 14, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Jezreelites and the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And so he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought them down, there they were, the Amalekites, spread out over all of the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them, and David recovered all. And then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock, and he said, "This is David's spoil." So we see here that God's promise proved to be true. When David inquired of the Lord, God promised, "Hey, you will overtake them, and you will recover all." And so this one moment of divine direction reverses months of despair. But notice this. Don't miss this. David had to act on the promise. He and his men had to pursue the enemy. They had to take back the ground that was stolen. It wasn't going to just happen for them. They had to be involved in the process. They had to play an active role in experiencing, listen to me, the fulfillment of the promise of God. God's promise didn't exclude David's cooperation. It invited David's cooperation. And the same thing is true in our lives. We are called, church, to be promise believers. Believers who believe in the promises of God and stand on the promises of God. But listen to me, believing in the promises of God means that you're going to walk in the promise of God. That when God makes a promise to you, that you're going to believe it and you're going to walk in it. That you're going to not allow yourself to be overcome with worry, because God promises and says that if we bring our hearts to him and our cares to him, that he's going to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we walk in that, and we stand in the promises of God. We walk in the promises of God. And so the promises of God are, listen, they're an invitation to us to experience the miraculous as we walk in and believe in God moving and working. So David's men are recovering all. Look at verse 21. Now David came to the 200 men who had been weary, so weary that they could not follow, whom they also had made stay at the brook Bezor. And so they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." What we find here is that there's tension in David's army. As the 400 are coming back, the 200 that stayed behind come out to meet David and the rest of the group. And I want you to imagine, this must have been quite a scene. A group of men driving a host of cattle and sheep, and they're singing a song. This is David's spoil. And then you see these men see their wives and their children, and they see these armed men, and their arms are just filled with stuff. All the spoil, all that was taken, they're carrying it back, and they're singing another song that David has recovered all. And those, the ones who were worn out, who stayed back at the brook, they hear this singing and they see, you know, what God has done, and they're joining in. This is David's spoil, and David has recovered all. I mean, it had to have been a beautiful moment that gets interrupted momentarily by the words of some of the 400 men who come to David and say, "Hey, give them their wives and give them their kids and tell them to get lost. We don't need them." And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit refers to them as wicked and worthless men. The King James Version calls them sons of Belial. That's the devil. Why? Listen to me, church. Because strife and division and condemnation are all tools of the devil. The devil loves to bring discord. We're told in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 6, 7 things that the Lord hates. And one of the ones on the list is he who sows discord amongst the brethren. It's demonic. And the devil loves to see that happen. And this could have been a turning point in the lives of David and his men. This could have been a great moment of division and disgrace. But I want us to see how David responds and what we can learn from this. Look at verse 23. But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For we will heed you in this matter, but as his part is who goes into the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies, and they shall share and share alike." And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Here's what David does. Here's how he deals with this moment that could have become a great moment of division. He's going to remind his people of three things. He reminds them, first of all, of their unity. He says, "Hey guys, look at what the Lord has given to us," meaning all of us. "And look at how the Lord has preserved us. And look at how the Lord has delivered us." He's saying, "Look, guys, we're in this together." And the wicked and worthless men, they looked at the spoil and said, "We fought for this spoil and it is ours." David looked at the spoil and said, "Look at what God has given to us. This belongs to all of us." And I want you to note the difference. One is to say, "I did this, so this is mine." And the other says, "No, the Lord did this, and it's meant to be shared." David was the leader of those who went into battle, and he was also the leader of the faint-hearted. He was their advocate. So he reminds them, everyone, of their unity. He also reminds everyone of their usefulness. He says, "Look, some go down to the battle and some stay with the supplies, but either, both have a purpose." You know, Paul the Apostle reminds us of this very same idea in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, where he likens the church to a body, the body of Christ, a physical body, where Jesus is the head. And he says, "But the church is like a body, and the body has many different members. And all the members have different functions and purposes. So that the hand can't say to the foot, 'I don't need you,' and the ear can't say to the mouth, 'I don't need you.'" No, no, for the body to function properly, we all need each other. And listen, I think this is radically applicable to us as a church right now. You know, I mentioned before how we are a generational church, meaning that all of the generations are represented here in our church, old and young and everywhere in between. And I love the fact that we are a generational church. And to those of you who are, I'll put it this way, to those of us, I need to include myself in this, who are older, let's be honest. We're slowing down a little bit. I know age is relative. On the cruise, I got into the elevator one day and there was this older woman in there, much, probably 20 years older than I am. I'm going to be 62 in November. And she goes, "Is that you that smells so good?" I didn't know what to say. And then later when we were in Rome and we're walking down the street, another older lady looks at me as I was walking by her and she goes, "Are you as strong as you look?" I'm like, "I don't know." And what was really funny, one of the young guys was standing right next to me. She didn't even address him, but I'm like, what do you need? And she goes, can you lift me up on this wall, you know? So I guess it's all relative, right? But listen, those of us who are older, we are slowing down a bit. In the pastor's cohort that I lead, they're all a bunch of young guys. And I shared with them recently, I said, you know, right now, because they all have young kids, I said, you guys right now, you have a ton of vision and a ton of energy. But the problem is, because you have young kids, you don't have a lot of time. I said, the time is going to come where you're going to have a ton of vision and you're going to have plenty of time, but you're just not going to have the energy anymore. So you're going to have to pick. And some of you are nodding like, yes, I get this. And some of you are in that place right now. You've slowed down. I've watched it happen. Some of you, you were like the engine that drove and moved the church. You could spend 3 hours serving at a booth in our harvest festival. You know, we cut it down to 2 hours. You'd serve 3 hours in a booth and like it was nothing, no problem. Now, half an hour and you're worn out. I get it. My wife and I, after an hour this year, we were like toast. It happens. And I want to just say this, that that's okay. It's natural. It's understandable. But there can be, listen to me, those of you who are older like myself, there can be a mentality, though, where we, the older group, can say, hey, I did my time. Now it's time for the younger people to step up. And I just want to say that's not the right attitude to have. That's the wrong attitude. I mean, there is truth that the younger people do need to step up. And I'm loving watching the younger generation step up in our church and put a fresh twist on things and bring fresh perspective and take things even to another level at times. And there's some of you in the younger generation that still need to get on board and realize that you have a place and a purpose. But that kind of switch where the older are handing off to the younger, it's how a church works. It's part of God's design. But let me say this, those of you who are older need to realize that you are still needed, that you still have a place, that you are not done here. Your role might look different. It might be more of a support role, or it might be moving more to behind the scenes type of role, but you have a role to play. And those of you who are strong and those of you who are young, and those of you who are older and maybe feeling a little weak, we're all in this together. It's all part. We're in this together, advancing the kingdom of God. And I got to say, I am so thankful for the large number of volunteers who serve here at this church. But I want to also say that I would love to see every single one of you who say that and call Calvary Vista that this is your church home and this is your church family, that you would realize you have a part to play. God wants to use you. He wants to see you serve here in some capacity. And in the coming months, we're going to be revamping some things to make some more opportunities for all of us to find our place and our purpose and how God might want to use us here and use our gifts. You see, that's how the body of Christ is supposed to function. That's how God made it. And so David reminds them of their unity. He reminds them of their usefulness. And then he reminds them of their reward. Look at verse 24 again. He says, but as his part is who goes down into the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. In the Lord's eyes, it's all the same. We all share in the reward. You know, one of the things I think that is sad about the church as a whole these days is that we tend to over-focus on the members that are seen. Those on the platform, the pastors, the worship team, those who are serving visibly. We get the most focus. Sometimes I'll meet people who will say to me, they'll introduce themselves, you know, out in public, at a restaurant or whatever, and they'll say, "Hey, I'm so-and-so, I go to your church." And I understand what they mean, but hear me on this. This is not my church. It is first and foremost Jesus's church, but secondly, it's all of ours church. It belongs to all of us. We're all a part of this. We are a family. And just like in the human body, some parts are visible and other parts are unseen. But those who are serving behind the scenes, those who are unseen, are just as important, if not more important, than those who are seen. I mean, think about this, your human body. Think about the most important part of your human body. It's the heart. And you don't see it, right? We don't see it. I mean, if you put your head up to my chest, you'll hear it. Please don't do that after church, by the way. But if this thing stops ticking, you're going to die. And so in the body of Christ, there are the parts that are seen and those that are unseen. And I'll tell you this, those who are serving behind the scenes, those who are the prayer warriors here, they're the heartbeat of this place. It's not me. It's not the guys that lead worship. It was Spurgeon who said this, "To me it is a boundless solace that I live in the prayers of thousands." His church had this incredible group that met and prayed. "I will not say which does the better service, the man that preaches or the man that prays, but I know this, that we can do better without the voice that preaches than without the heart that prays. The petitions of our bedridden sisters are the wealth of the church." And I would add this, the kind of service, prayer, and that behind the scenes, that can seem to be the most commonplace among men is often the most precious to God. And I believe with all my heart, when we get to heaven, a lot of you that are serving behind the scenes, those of you who are the prayer warriors, you're going to get the best reward. It's not going to be me. God's going to be saying, "Rob, you got to go on the cruise." I mean, you know. And all of a sudden, you know, here's somebody that no one even knows, and like their pile of rewards is huge because they were serving behind the scenes. They were praying. So David reminds them of their reward and creates an ordinance in Israel. And then the chapter ends by David taking it one step further. And I love this. You can read it on your own. But David says, you know what? God's been so good to us. Let's share with everybody. And they go from city to city to city, just bringing some of the spoil and saying, "Hey, God blessed us and we want to bless you." And I love this because one of our core values here at Calvary Vista is this, that we believe that we have been blessed to be a blessing. And so we look all the time to see how we can bless those who are around us. And I think one of this definitely applies to every single one of us here in this way. God has blessed us through the gospel. And every single one of us here on this room who are saved, we were on our way to hell and now we're on our way to heaven. Amen. We have good news, and we need to share it. Amen.